Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." These are amongst the final words recorded in Luke's Gospel, the final words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these words, he sets out the purpose of the church, what she is to do. He charges her here with an evangelistic program. The preaching of repentance and remission of sins in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, the whole of Scripture, I confess, tells us that the church has a higher purpose. She is to be what she is. Ultimately, she is to worship the living God with all of her heart and to glorify him in all that she does. We're to worship him and to glorify him in all of our desires, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions, all of our responses. It's our joy to live to the glory of God. But the church can't do that without also being faithful to this commission that we read here in Luke, and we read in Matthew, and we read in Mark, and to some extent we read in John 2, where Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I sent you." It's both one and the other. But tonight I want us to look at this gospel command that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples, to the apostles, that which must be fulfilled, this commission. We've seen before that this glorious commission is rooted both in the Old Testament and in the New. He's speaking here to those who are witnesses and will pen the New Testament. So this commission is rooted in Old and New. It clearly requires the preaching of a message in Holy Spirit power. We're going to look at that next time, God willing. It's what's sometimes referred to as the gospel mandate. The Great Commission is often referred to with regard to Matthew's teaching. The American pastor John MacArthur has said of this gospel mandate, one, it's biblical. It's there in Old and New Testament. Number two, he says, it's historical. It was fulfilled in the Old and in the New Testament, particularly fulfilled in the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's historical. Thirdly, he says it's transformational. It changes people because they repent and are forgiven. Fourthly, he says, and you forgive the long word, it's Christological. That means it's all in Christ, because the message is preached in his name. It's all by virtue of who he is and what he has done. John MacArthur argues that this gospel mandate is global. It's for all the world. It's personal, because Jesus says, "You are my witnesses." And it's supernatural, because they had to wait until the Holy Spirit was poured out. This is the gospel mandate. You see, God's unfolding plan, written in the pages of Scripture, must be fulfilled. And at the time of these particular words, when they were spoken, that's the next step. Because it's written that the Messiah must die, you see that he's died. It was written, and therefore it was necessary for him to rise from the dead. It's equally necessary that this gospel be preached to all of the nations. That's the next step. And the excitement for us is that that's the age in which we live. So with those few words of introduction, let's make this point first of all, that a message must be preached. But it's not a message, it's the message. Jesus is perfectly clear what it is that is to be preached. The message is not to be tampered with. And the message, according to the word used here, is to be heralded. It's to be announced. It's to be proclaimed. We don't have too many people today proclaiming things. The only time we get anything proclaimed by a town crier these days is when there's a royal birth. But you often see that fella, don't you, outside the private hospital there in London. Oh, yay, oh, yay. And he announces something. Then that's true, the gospel. It's an announcement of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing to be heralded is Christ and him crucified. We mentioned last time that in Acts chapter 8, Philip preaches Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. He finds the scriptures where the Ethiopian eunuch is struggling to understand, and he begins at that very point, and the Bible says Philip preached Christ to him, preached Jesus to him. That's the message. The who and the what. The person of Jesus and the work which he has done. This unique person, this unique work, this glorious person, this glorious work is what we've been commissioned to preach. And it is to be preached, and I think this does need saying today, in words. It is to be preached in words. And I say that because it's often said, or there's often a quote given, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. And people say, oh, I like that, that's very good. Who said that? And people say, oh, it's St. Francis of Assisi. And then you go through all your books and you can't find that St. Francis of Assisi ever said it, but never mind. But it's began to get a little bit of mileage. Preach the gospel always, but if necessary, use words. Don Carson, the very helpful professor and Canadian pastor, says, if St. Francis ever said that, he's an idiot. It's smug nonsense. It's smug nonsense. It's like saying, feed the poor, and if necessary, use food. It's like saying, tell me the news, but without using words. By nature, the preaching of the gospel involves word proclamation. Now, in setting the cat among the pigeons like that, Don Carson isn't saying that our life isn't important. He's not saying that we're not to be salt and light. He's not saying that we are to live our lives in such a way as adorns the doctrine. He's not saying that Peter was wrong when he said that the unbelieving husband is to be one without words. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying that works of mercy aren't important. But what he is saying is they're not evangelism. Because evangelism is a word ministry. And the gospel, by its very nature, has to be preached. Now, I'm quite aware that I honestly believe, and you can argue with me afterwards if you want to, that there are some people whose works of mercy probably, possibly, honour the Lord more than the way some people preach the gospel. But they're not doing the same thing. An evangelistic programme means preaching the word. Peter at Pentecost, quotes, raised his voice and said. He then said, let this be known to you and heed my words. Very obvious, isn't it? All the messages given are in the spoken word. At the end of chapter 5 of Acts of the Apostles, we read, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. After Stephen's been martyred, they were all scattered, and we read there, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. It's a different word to the one used here. It means bringing good news, declaring good news. Later on in Acts chapter 8, we read, Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. In verse 40 of that chapter, he preached in all the cities. And that's what we read as we go through the very exciting Acts of the Apostles in Phoenicia, in Cyprus, in Antioch, in Lystra, in Athens. We read that they stood up and spoke. They preached. So if we're to be faithful to this charge which the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, the message must be preached. And then we see four things about that message. First of all, it's clear that all people everywhere, let's think about that a moment, all people everywhere, that's what we read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. So nobody's excluded from that, are they? I can't think of anybody excluded from that. All people everywhere are commanded to repent. To repent. The charge Jesus gives them here is repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Repentance. All people everywhere are commanded to repent. Why I think that's particularly important for us today is there's a real danger of it being a missing note. That in some preaching today, it's crept in, I was aware of it, in the late 90s, so it had probably been around for 30 years then, who knows, is you accept Jesus as Lord. You accept Jesus as Lord. You have an intellectual only response to Jesus, and you kind of take him on board as Lord. Not necessarily any repentance involved in that at all. I remember an article in one of the evangelical magazines a few years ago when Roger Carswell had come back from Eastern Europe, and the heading of the article was "The Repentance Man." Because people had said about him and his preaching, they said, you know, whenever you preach, you call people to repent, as though it was something strange. And so he was known as the repentance man. Jesus says repentance is to be preached. Paul preached that all people everywhere are commanded to repent. It's in danger of being a missing note today, but it's not missing in the Bible. We saw it last week with the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, did you ever preach repentance? Yes, you'd say. I preach, let the wicked forsake his way and let him return to the Lord. Repentance. Did you do the same, Jeremiah? Well, yes, he would say. I preached, if you return, I will bring you back. I declared that in the name of the Lord. Repentance. Was the note of repentance missing from your ministry, Ezekiel? Well no, I preached, repent and turn from all your transgressions. Hosea? Well, I preached, return to the Lord your God. Joel, what did you preach? Well, I preached in the name of the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rend your hearts and not your garments, return to the Lord your God. It wasn't a missing note in any of their ministries. And it's not a missing note in the New Testament either. The first word of the first preacher in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The first word of Jesus' first sermon in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Its primacy is seen is that when Jesus sent the 12 out, they preached, you'll never guess what they preach, yes you will, that people should repent. That's what they preached. We've already seen in Luke's gospel chapter 5 and 32 that Jesus said he'd come to call the unrighteous to repentance. The first thing about this message, which is to be preached, is that it must include repentance. It is Old and New Testament. It's very significant, as Jesus himself is shown in chapter 13 of this gospel, where he has said, unless you repent, you will perish. There's no reconciliation with God. There's no heaven without repentance. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish, by which he means you'll be eternally condemned on account of your sin. He says that twice in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Unless you repent, you will perish. Now we have to think twice, don't we? Have I repented? Have I turned from my sin? And is that what I'm teaching when I teach the gospel? What is repentance? Well, let me look at it in three different ways. One of the most helpful little books I've ever read was Thomas Watson's Doctrine of Repentance. It's one of those books which has stayed with me, which many books don't, but this one did. And he said repentance, and you don't have to take it all in, but you'll get a flavour from what he said of what repentance is. First of all, it's about seeing your sin. Really seeing what is true about your sin and its offence to God. Having seen it, he said, you will then sorrow for it. Remember, it's part of the nature of being in the kingdom that we mourn over sin and that we're comforted by the Lord Jesus. Repentance involves seeing the true nature of our sin, sorrowing over it, being ashamed of it. Being ashamed. You know, if we were to list all the sins which every one of us here had committed in the past week, well, I trust there'd be a lot of sorrow, and undoubtedly there'd be very many of us who'd be very ashamed. If people could see our desires and thoughts and actions and words and how we've responded in different situations, they were sinful. And of course, the sorrow and shame, fourthly, he says, we're to hate that sin. When we see it for what it really is, we're to hate it. It's an offence to God. It grieves him, it defies him, it despises him, it denies him, it's ugly and vile, and we're to hate it, we're therefore fifthly to confess it. You know, confess, Lord, against you only have I sinned. And then as he makes the point, and sixthly, without which it isn't repentance, we're to turn from it, we are to forsake it. I mentioned the other week, Charles Spurgeon said it involves an illumination, our eyes being opened to see our sin. It involves a humiliation as we lay aside pride in our own merit and we plead for mercy. It involves a detestation, a hatred of sin, and a transformation in which we leave the sin we formerly loved from the heart. That's what repentance is. Jesus told the story once of two sons. He said, a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. That's it. I've been commanded to go. I will not. Ah, but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't. Which of the two did the will of his father? And Jesus is showing there why it was that the tax collectors and prostitutes were entering the kingdom of heaven, is because they were repenting. Their lives might in the first instance have been saying no to the command of God, but afterward they regretted it and turned and went. That's what repentance is, a change of heart and mind and direction, a complete reorientation of our lives, a change of outlook about God and sin and salvation. We're to turn away from sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that that command combines the authority of the policeman who says, stop, go back the way you've come, that's the authority, but also the love, directing you away from the road that's going to lead to you falling over the cliff or going into the consuming fire. Repent! Turn around and go back the way you've come. Live for God, not for yourself. The message is to be preached with words, and the first note we read up here is that it's repentance which must be preached. Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin, from darkness, from unbelief, from that which offends God, and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you and make you right with God forever? Turn. The second thing Jesus says is to be preached is remission of sins. Remission of sins. That means the dismissing of them. There they are and they are dismissed, which is why it's sometimes translated as forgiveness. If sins are dismissed, then we're delivered from them. Now this is vital. It's at the heart of the Christian message. Forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ alone. Now, please think about this for just one moment. We're all very keen to appreciate that the Christian message is about forgiveness. But sometimes we haven't seen that we are the ones ourselves who need to be forgiven. Oh, forgiveness is a lovely message. Oh, you Christians are lovely. You're always so forgiving. Yes, but forgiveness presupposes, first of all, doesn't it, a wrongdoing. If there wasn't any wrongdoing, there would be nothing to be forgiven. But the Bible says that there is wrongdoing. Now think about that at the most basic level. You see children playing at mothers and toddlers or whatever, and you know, you shouldn't snatch George's toys. Now say you're sorry. And he might outwardly say sorry, and he might not. You never know, they might inwardly mean it as well. I shouldn't have lost my temper at you. That's a wrongdoing. And you're wanting to hear the words, I forgive you. I shouldn't have called you that. It's a wrongdoing. Whenever we speak about forgiveness, it presupposes that there's a wrongdoing. The glorious thing in many ways about the Bible is that it points to something which is very inglorious on the one hand, the fact that we've all done wrong against God. Wrongdoing is universal. It's taught throughout the scriptures. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, marked which means counted our sins and treated us accordingly, who could stand? The answer is not one of us. Because we've all broken God's commandments. When David has committed adultery, he writes his confession in Psalm 51 and says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." In the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son, when the prodigal's on his way back, it's because he said, "I have sinned against heaven and before you." He knows that he's done wrong, and the Bible teaches that we've all done terrible wrong before God. We've all gone astray. Not one of us has loved him with all of our heart, soul, strength and mind. And that's why you can understand people saying that therefore the first need of a man or a woman or a young person is God's forgiveness, to be reconciled to him. I was reading something this week written by a man called Dave Hall. Dave Hall is pastor of the Emmanuel Faith Community Church in Escondido, California. And his little article simply said, 8 lessons God is teaching me through my cancer. 8 lessons that God is teaching me through my cancer. And one of them was simply this. He said, "When God looks at me, I suspect he doesn't see cancer as my most serious problem." When God looks at me, in all the heartache that the man and his family are facing, in that position he says, "I suspect that God doesn't see cancer as my most serious problem." And he speaks, of course, about his soul and his sin. That's where the primary focus must lie, being right with the one true living God, the maker of heaven and earth, whom we have offended in our sin. Have you ever seen and felt your need to be forgiven? To repent and to be forgiven. You see, God is a holy God. He's a just God. And yet the Bible assures us that with him, the offended one, with him, the one who is the judge of all the earth, something is found which is called forgiveness. Isn't that marvellous? When the Lord passed by Moses in Exodus chapter 34, we read, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The very thing that we need is found with God. It isn't enough that it's found with him. Just because it's found with him doesn't make us okay. We have to go to him and find it and receive it. But it is to be found there. Have you found it? Psalm 130 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand?" And then, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Oh, what a lovely verse that is. "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." That Psalm 103, the request-free zone, all praise. Praises God for verse 3 that he's the one who forgives all your iniquities. As we read before we sang our second hymn tonight, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? In Luke's Gospel in chapter 5 and verse 20, we've already read of the man and the paralytic who's lowered down to the floor, and Jesus says those priceless words to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." You ever heard Jesus say that to you? Your sins are forgiven you. And of course the religious were furious. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then in Luke chapter 7 and verse 49, to the notoriously sinful woman, we think, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Though they were as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." He's blotted out our transgressions. He's swept them away like the clouds, Isaiah says. He hurls them into the depths of the deepest sea and he remembers them no more. Hallelujah. There's forgiveness with God. Jesus himself cries from the cross, "Father, forgive them." We're charged with preaching repentance. Have you repented? We're charged with preaching forgiveness of sin. Have you seen your need for forgiveness and been to God and been forgiven? Because the third thing then about this charge is that it is to be in His name. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. There was a young lad once who went off to Bible college for a couple of years, and in those days you had to handwrite one of your sermons and hand it in for the principal to mark. And one young man on his first sermon wrote out a sermon he tried to preach on Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And the principal with his red pen made a few encouraging comments at the end of the essay, sermon. But all the way through there's a little red mark and a little dum. Little red mark and dum. Little red mark and dum. Little dum. And every time was written the words about being forgiven, he put in red, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Now I think it might have been a bit much to have preached in His name all those times, but he made a very valid point. That forgiveness is in His name. That's the central thing about Christianity. It's the remission of sins in His name, which means by His authority, by virtue of everything that He is and did in His death and resurrection. It's repentance and forgiveness of sins preached in His name, on His authority, because of all that He is and all that He's done, particularly in His death and resurrection. And that brings us to the heart of the Christian message. You see, if our sins, vile as they are to be forgiven, God won't simply sweep them under the carpet and brush them aside and overlook them or count them as insignificant. If He was such a God, we would be outraged justly. Because we live in a moral world with a moral God, and He's just and righteous. And we expect there to be a punishment for that which is wrong. And so when we face the truth that we are sinful, for our sin not to be counted against us, the Bible teaches that the penalty must be justly met by another, by a perfect one. And that's the grounds on which any man, woman, boy or girl can ever be forgiven. It's in His name, in Christ's name. It's by virtue of His authority, who He is and what He has done in His death and resurrection. Let me just remind you, the Bible tells us that in His great love, the holy, offended, consuming fire of a God, yet sends into this world His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. He lives an unblemished life. And then He offers that unblemished life as a sacrifice for the sins of others on the cross. And there He willingly gives Himself to be punished for the sins of others. Their sins are counted against His sinless self as He faces God's just anger against that sin, that those who believe on Him will be forgiven. It's all on the basis of Jesus, who He is and what He has done in dying for us on Calvary's cross. Isn't that why Paul probably said that he resolved to know nothing amongst the Corinthians apart from Jesus and Him crucified? It's why the church proclaims this death and its unique power to forgive. Only Jesus can make you right with God. Only Jesus can wash away your sin. And so the Christian is someone who marvels at this glory exchange, that through faith their sin, they know, has been lifted off of them and counted against Him, and His perfect righteousness has been credited to them. That they stand before God, wholly acceptable to Him, not because of anything that they've done, but because the perfect righteousness of Jesus is credited to them and their sin has been credited, counted against the Lord Jesus. It's by virtue of who He is and what He's done, His name, what a name. We're charged with preaching repentance and remission of sin in His name, fourthly, to all nations. That's why we began in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 this evening. Those gathered round the throne out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We could read the same thing in Revelation chapter 7 verses 9 to 10. It goes to all nations. That's what we begin to see in the Acts of the Apostles as they take the message out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's what we read about wonderfully in church history. David Brainerd going to New Jersey. William Carey going to India. Adoniram Judson paving the way for John Harris to go to Burma. David Livingstone going to Africa. Hudson Taylor to China. Jim Elliot to Ecuador. Gladys Aylward to China. Going out with the gospel to all the earth, to all nations. It's why Alistair and Chris are in the Gulf. It's why we've had the great privilege of sending Jonathan and Naomi to missionary training and then who knows where. But we're very much hoping to a people who've never heard the gospel. We live in days of grace when this gospel in fulfillment of Scripture is being preached to all the world, to all nations. And when Paul and Barnabas speak about them now turning in their ministry to the Gentiles, they say the grounds are, well, because this is what Isaiah said, this is what the Old Testament taught. When Paul, writing to the church at Rome, explains now the goodness of God to all the Gentiles, that this message is for all the world, he gives the grounds of 2 Samuel and Deuteronomy and Psalm 117 and Isaiah chapter 11. It was always there that this gospel would go to all the world, to all the Gentiles. And that's what's being fulfilled now in the day and age in which we live. We read here the beginning of that fulfillment, and it's been going on for 2,000 years, and it will do until He comes. If we moved on into Acts of the Apostles, what would we see? We'd see these very words, verse 47, being fulfilled. What do? They preached the message. What did Peter preach at Pentecost? He said, repent. There you go. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There you go, it's being fulfilled. In chapter 3 and 19, Peter says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. In chapter 5 and 31, we read, God has exalted Christ to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's repentance being preached. When Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in his farewell in Acts chapter 20, he gives a little summary of what he did. He said, I testify to Jews and also to Greeks. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see being fulfilled? They preached repentance. Secondly, we see they preached forgiveness of sin. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Peter says at Pentecost. Or in chapter 3, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Or chapter 10, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. What did they do? They preached the message. Repentance, forgiveness of sins, in His name. In His name is the constant theme of the Acts of the Apostles. They declare so many things in His name, by His authority, by virtue of everything that He is and all that He's done in His death and resurrection. What did Peter say at Pentecost? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What did Peter and John say to the beggar at the beautiful gate? Rise and walk in His name. When they were questioned in chapter 4, by what power or what name have you done this? They answered, by the name of Jesus. They said, there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We read of signs and wonders to be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The apostles counted themselves worthy to suffer shame for his name. Philip preached his name. Paul taught that through the name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. It was in Ephesus that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It was in the lives of those who call on the name of the Lord that we see salvation. Throughout the Acts of the Apostles, this is being fulfilled. They're preaching, and they're preaching repentance, and they're preaching forgiveness of sins, and they're preaching in the name to all nations, starting at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, such that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. The great turning point in Acts of the Apostles is when the gift of the Holy Spirit they recognize has been poured out on the Gentiles too. Chapter 11, the Gentiles have also received the word of God. Chapter 11, verse 18, God has granted the Gentiles repentance. And Paul and Barnabas say, we turn to the Gentiles. The Gentiles heard this and were glad and glorified God. Now, Acts chapter 14, verse 27, God has opened up the door of faith to the Gentiles. And since those days, this glorious gospel has been going forth and bearing fruit in all the world. And will do. As the message is preached, as repentance and forgiveness of sin in his name is preached to all nations. So firstly, we have to examine our hearts and say, have I repented and believed? Have I seen my need for forgiveness and that I can be forgiven only because of the name of the Lord Jesus? Only because of what he has done? Oh Lord, would you not open eyes here tonight that people would see their need to be right with you and come to you believing that forgiveness, which is necessary, is found only with you? Yes, we're to live in the light of this. But we are to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ's name to all nations, for us starting here in Shepshed, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you have to ask the question, how faithful have we been in that matter? There's the charge. We're under obligation. Let's do it. Looking to the one we shall consider next time, the promise of the Father, who is the Holy Spirit.